Well, I didn't realize the musicians got to the joy of hearing the sermon twice, do you? I thought you might. Do you want to slip out or come back in? Come back in half an hour. My name's John Tyndall. I have three children, two boys and a girl. The oldest boy, Mike, came to do English and American Literature here in Nottingham University. And lived for 2 years in Derby Grove in Lenton, and then lived next door to a famous minister in Harlaxton Drive for another 2 years. So we made many visits to Nottingham during that time. We usually spent the first hour or so cleaning the cooker and washing the dishes, because my son lived in a house that was the most appalling habitation that any human being has ever lived in. I do exaggerate slightly. So we're very fond of Nottingham. Many years ago, probably in the 1940s, there was a young man in Nepal who lived at the foot of the snows, about 14,000 feet. His main task was looking after sheep. And he, as a teenager, began to feel a little bit uncomfortable with this. He thought there must be more to life than living in the high reaches of the Himalayas in a tiny village built on a hillside, on a mountainside, and taking care of sheep. So he left home and he joined the British Army because he was determined to see the world and find what life was all about. He joined the British Army, became a Gurkha. Eventually, he returned back to his home village, not having found whatever it was he was looking for. Every year, once a year, he went into India on a train to collect his pension. I don't know what it's like to collect your pension once a year, but that's what he did. And on his way back from India, on one occasion, there was a female missionary on the train who was selling Christian booklets for 1 rupee, and he bought some of them. One of them was the Gospel of John in Nepali. It wasn't his native language. He could speak Nepali, but he felt there was something about this man in this book that fascinated him. However, he went back to his home village and put these booklets to one side. Now, scroll on many years to the 1980s. The 1980s, I think, or late 1970s, or two men who were friends of mine were Wycliffe Bible translators, and in their early 20s, being adventurers, they went up into the high reaches of the Himalayas to try and find two tribes. One was the Mugger people, the other were the Kham people, not C-A-L-M, but K-H-A-M. And they searched throughout the mountainous area, and not finding these two tribes, they decided to head back to Kathmandu because the winter was drawing in. And they got lost in the Himalayas, and the snow was falling, and they were running short of food. But amazingly, at one point in their journey, they found a single set of footprints, which they followed despite the wind and the snow for 3 days. Eventually, they arrived in a village. The villagers told them that no one had either come in or out of that village for a week. They eventually called these footprints angel footprints. My friend Dave Waters approached one of the men in the village and asked him if he would teach him the language of his village so that he could give them God's word in their language. The man took him to his little house on a terrace on a hillside. And he took him into the living room and opened an old chest in the corner of the living room, and he pulled out a battered copy of John's Gospel in Nepali, which he'd been sold on a train many years before. And he said to Dave Waters, "I will teach you the language of my village if you will teach me everything you know about the man in this book." In all the vast reaches of the Himalayan mountains, 14,000 feet at the foot of the snows, two men were led by some strange footprints to the one man in that vast region who had a copy of John's Gospel in Nepali. Now, that's either an amazing coincidence or it's something divinely arranged. Now, something like this was happening to the Apostle Paul in Acts chapter 16. He was having a very frustrating time trying to preach and do church planting in what we now call Turkey. He and his friends came from the east, and they decided to try and plant churches in the south, and they were prevented by God's Spirit. So they decided to go north, and they were prevented by God's Spirit. And so they went west and came to the Aegean Sea, and there they stopped. And in the middle of the night, the Apostle Paul had a God-given vision, verse 9, a God-given vision of a man from Macedonia standing and begging him, come over to Macedonia and help us. And so they crossed the Aegean Sea, and they became the first gospel team to bring the message of Christ into Europe. This was a burden on the Apostle Paul's heart. He couldn't resist, so they came. And one of the men who made that journey was Luke, Paul's traveling companion, who wrote the Acts of the Apostles and Luke's Gospel. And he traveled with Paul across the Aegean and wrote this story. Chapter 16 tells us about the amazing events which were to take place in northern Greece. And in this chapter, we're introduced to three people. And I want to talk to you about these three people and what we learn about them in this remarkable chapter, because each one of them had a life that was amazingly changed from the inside out by the ministry of this apostle. And in each case, it was the grace of God that came to them, made an impact on them at heart level. Grace is God's loving mercy coming to people who don't deserve it. God's loving mercy coming to people who don't deserve it. My first thing I want to talk about this morning is that grace is broad-minded. The first person to be changed by the impact of this gospel of God's grace is a professional woman. She's obviously wealthy. She is a seller of purple. She works in the highest echelon of the fashion industry. She has a household with servants. She possibly had one home in Turkey where her birthplace was and another in Greece. And she not only is a professional woman with substantial wealth, she's a Gentile who was converted to the Jewish faith. She's called a worshipper of God, which means she's a Gentile who's become a Jew. And on the Sabbath morning, on a Saturday morning, she's out early in the morning to a riverbank that flows, for the river that flows through Philippi, and she's gathered to a prayer meeting. And here we have this picture of an intelligent woman of property who was successful in her career and had a heart to understand God in some way. And what one of the things that Luke is saying to us here is that even a woman who has this kind of stature needs the grace of God. She needs to be changed in her heart. You would think, would you not, that she had no need of anything extra. She had money, she had wealth, she had possessions, she had an interest in God. She had found the Old Testament scriptures, and she'd found the worship of God among some Jewish people. But without God's mercy, Paul is saying her life is empty. She's not yet discovered the grace of God. Even middle-class, well-off people who respect religion still need to be transformed at heart level by God's grace. Even a woman like that needs God's grace. The second person couldn't be more different. She is also a woman, but unlike Lydia, who was a possessor and an owner of things, this woman was possessed by a demon, maybe by several demons. She is a habitation for unclean spirits, and she is a slave. She's owned by men who could buy and sell her like you could a farm animal. And she had no freedom. She had no rights under the law. She had to do as she was told. And she was a very valuable possession because through the work of these evil spirits within her, she could tell fortune. She could foretell the future in some remarkable way. And so she made a great deal of money for these men, this consortium of men who owned her. She earned a great deal for them. So she's in the worst kind of bondage. She'd opened up her life to the powers of darkness, and these dark powers had invaded her heart and possessed her soul. And this evil spirit was so disturbed by the presence of these gospel preachers in the city that somehow it compelled this girl to go out and announce that these men were preachers of the gospel of God, but she did it in such a way that she was disrupting their ministry, screaming at the top of her voice in the street. She needed the grace of God. She needed a mercy. She needed a mercy and a love that would release her, set her free from the things that bound her. The grace of God can reach people who have given themselves over to evil. Here we have a woman whose life was marked by possessions and by wealth and by sophistication. And we have another woman who is the home for demons. The third person you find in verse 25 and following is in charge of the town prison. He's a man of the world. He's a soldier. He wears a sword strapped to his side. He's seen every type of criminal passing through his jail. He's seen it all. Maybe he's become cynical. Maybe he's become world weary. Maybe he's actually experienced that moment when you take another man's life. My father was in the Second World War. He was a typical product of the British Army. He was 5'3" tall. He was 130 pounds. What would you do with a man who's so tiny that he probably couldn't see above this lectern hardly? Well, you make him an anti-tank gunner. You give him a big weapon and you send him out against the German armed forces who have the most remarkable weaponry ever seen at that time. Well, this man, my father, would never talk about the war. He never said a word either to my mother or to my brother or myself about his time in the war. And I do wonder if it was because he knew what it was to take the life of other men, to send a missile into an iron box and destroy them with explosion and fire. Well, this man, this jailer, lived in hard days. The public flogging of people was quite common. Sometimes it was done with whips, with little pieces of bone fastened in the thongs. Sometimes it was done, as in this case, with stone, with rocks and sticks, with rods. They stripped the Apostle Paul. I don't know how many of his clothes they took off his back, but they took Paul and his companion and they stripped them in the public place and they beat them with rods. And then they took them to this jailer and they said, put them in the most secure part of the prison. He took them into the inner dungeon. He put their feet in the stocks. They were sitting on the ground with their feet in the stocks and their back bleeding. How do you go to the bathroom when your feet are in the stocks and you, like the other prisoners, are chained to the prison wall? Maybe with an iron collar around your neck or around your wrists. It's a terrible threat. Here's this man of the world. He's a family man. He's got a pretty tough job. And when we come across him in this jail, he's in the worst crisis of his life because there's been an earthquake. All the doors of the jail have sprung open. The prisoner's chains have come loose from the wall. He knows that he's going to be executed if these people have escaped. He's there in the dark. And he pulls out his sword and he holds it to his chest and he's going to run it into his own heart to put an end to his life. What a contrast. What different people. A wealthy businesswoman who has religion, a slave girl who's possessed by evil, and a man of the world who's suicidal and ready to take his own life despite the fact that at home he has a wife and a family. And what this is saying to us, this marvelous chapter, is it's saying that God's grace is broad-minded. God's grace can touch lives in such a powerful way that they can be renewed and delivered and transformed by the power of God. There isn't a life in this church this morning that is outside of the reach of the grace of God. I don't care what your condition was you were in this morning. They tell me that students come to the second service because they can roll out of bed and fall into a seat in the church without much effort. I'm sure that's not true. No, I'm not sure, actually. But I don't care what condition of life you are experiencing at the moment. Maybe you're here with a really bad conscience. Maybe you've been into stuff. Maybe even spiritual stuff. Occult stuff that you're not proud of. And something's taken hold of your life in a way that you wish it hadn't. You don't feel that you're in charge of your life. You feel that you've been owned by something else. Maybe you're a person whose life is dominated by ambition and possessions. Maybe you're someone who's world weary. You've seen it all, done it all. You've heard it all, heard all those preachers. Well, my friend, the message of this wonderful chapter is that God can change your life right now, beginning this very morning, because God's grace is broad-minded. All sorts of people. Secondly, God's grace is sure-footed. That's why I began with the story. I put that story in partly because for the music group, because they haven't heard that story before. I started with another story this morning, but God's grace is sure-footed. How is it that these three lives were superbly, wonderfully changed by God's power? Were these people just lucky? Did they happen to be in the right place at the right time, you know, a few minutes later, and they would have missed out? Or was there a great designer and a planner at work here? Was all this the result of somebody carefully arranging the circumstances until things came together in the most wonderful way? A planner great enough to send visions just at the right time. A planner who said, no, don't preach in the south of Turkey. Don't preach in the north of Turkey. Come over to the Aegean Sea. Now come over into Philippi. I've got a work for you to do there. Not in Bithynia, not in Asia, but here, over here in Macedonia. And why did this gifted businesswoman become a Christian? It says in verse 14 she became a Christian not because she was intelligent and was able to understand theology. She became a Christian because the Lord opened her heart. That is a remarkable thing. A story I sometimes tell is of going out into my back garden in Chessington some years ago, and there was my neighbour, an ex-naval man. He had bought a 6-pound gun which fired a 6-inch shell, and there he was aiming it at a tin of dog food. I said, "What are you doing, Mark?" He said, I'm going to feed the dog. I'm going to open this tin of dog food. If it's the last thing I do." I said, "Wouldn't you want a better tin opener? It seems rather a large weapon to be opening such a small thing." Now, that's not a true story. I've just made that up right there and then. But you see, here is the God who made the heavens and the earth. They tell me that the universe is 46 billion light years across and expanding. I don't know what it's expanding into, but it's expanding. And the God who made all that looks down upon a prayer meeting outside the village of Philippi, the town of Philippi, to a little prayer meeting by a river, and he reaches out and he touches the heart of a businesswoman so that she can understand the gospel. God did that. God brought this evangelist by various means to come to this place at this time so that he could touch the heart of this woman. God's grace is sure-footed. And then there's this slave girl comes across these missionaries. How does she know? The demons tell her that these people have come to preach the Christ of God who can save people. Somehow she knows that. And she's in the right place at the right time to be delivered from evil spirits, even evil spirits driving someone to despair and depression can bring someone under the sound of the gospel. I read the testimony some years ago of a young man who again lived up in the high reaches of the Himalayan village. And in those villages, the religion was shamanism, spiritism. People worshipped evil spirits. The man who was in charge of these spirits was usually called a shaman or a witch doctor. And this young man lived in those very circumstances. It was quite common in villages like this for people to be hearing screams and shouts in the middle of the night because of the activity of evil things going on in the darkness. This man lived in such a situation, and an evil spirit visited his mind and told him that soon someone would come to his village and tell him about Jesus. He'd never heard of Jesus. A few weeks later, a man came to his village and preached Jesus in his village, and he became a Christian, partly through the testimony of a demon. I don't understand all that. We don't get much of that in Chessington, but that happened in Nepal. This young woman was set free, and it was all part of a plan. Her owners were furious because they saw that this money-making cow was about to be taken away by somebody else, and they were going to lose all their money. And the jailer, they were there exactly at the right moment. This earthquake strikes. The man is about to kill himself. Paul somehow knows in the middle of the dark night that this man is doing this. He says, "Don't kill yourself. We're here. We're all here. All the prisoners are still in their cells." And this man cries out, "What must I do to be saved?" You see, what's happening here is that God is stepping by his Holy Spirit. God is stepping through time, stepping through space and events and circumstances, and he is sure-footed. He never loses his way. He has his time and he has his place for people to hear the gospel, and it's always the right time. It happened in the person of his son. The Bible says that the Lord Jesus Christ, at the right time, came into the world. He came into a virgin's womb. He was united to a woman's ovum. He lived a perfect life. The Son of God left his Father's side, came to earth. He lived and died on the cross according to plan. And on the cross, he died a certain special kind of death, because there on the cross, he bore the penalty of our sin by receiving into himself the judgment, the wrath of God, against the sins of men and women like you and me. And then he rose again from the grave physically according to plan, returned to heaven according to plan, and then he sent the Holy Spirit according to plan. And it was all done in fulfillment of the Old Testament scriptures. The Lord Jesus Christ died as the Passover lambs were being slaughtered on the Jewish Passover. He rose again as the first fruits from the dead. On 3 days later, as the Jews were bringing the first fruits of their harvest into the temple, and 50 days later on Pentecost, the Holy Spirit came on the very day that the Jews were offering thanks to God for the harvest festival. Passover, first fruits, Pentecost, it was all done according to plan. And when the Lord Jesus Christ comes to your heart and to your mind with his gospel, it's according to plan. He's left nothing to chance. So here you are, you're from Plymouth, and you've come up to Nottingham to do some esoteric subject that's going to benefit the world. And you've been put in a student lodgings with somebody from Newcastle on Tyne who speaks really funny. But that Geordie is a Christian. And God's brought you from Plymouth, brought him or her from Newcastle, put you together in the same house in Nottingham, and they've persuaded you to come to church this morning. That kind of stuff happens all the time in God's sure-footedly dealing with times and places and circumstances. It's part of his amazing grace, because he goes to such lengths for businesswomen and for demon-possessed fortune tellers and hard-bitten jail keepers. Can I ask you just to do this? If you're not used to Christian things and you're thinking these things through, just think about the last few weeks, the last few months, and ask yourself, is it as if things are being arranged? Is some spiritual being ganging up on me to get me to a certain place at a certain time, to meet certain people in order that I might become a Christian? A in my son's church in Manchester. My son's a pastor in Manchester. He went from studying English and American literature to being a Christian pastor in South Manchester. Loads of students come to his church. Some of them come all the way from China and are led by diverse circumstances and come into the church and find Jesus. And he finds them. God's grace is sure-footed. Thirdly, God's grace is simple-minded. I don't mean by that that theology is silly, but it's simple. It's so profound that the greatest brain in the world can't fathom the intricacies and depths of Christian theology. But the gospel is so simple that a little child can grasp that Jesus loves me. This I know, for the Bible tells me so. There was a lady leaving this morning after the morning service, and she said to me, "I wish you'd been around when I was a little girl, because I understood the gospel from you today. I didn't understand it back then, but you know, that's God's timing is rich and perfect." But it's just this simple. Jesus loves me. Wide as the ocean, high as the heavens above, deep as the deepest sea is my Saviour's love. I, though so unworthy, still am a child in his care. For his word teaches me that his love reaches me everywhere. And yet Charles Wesley wrote, "'Tis mystery all. The immortal dies. The immortal dies. Who can explore his strange design? In vain the firstborn seraph tries to sound the depths of love divine. The power of God and the love of God and the mysteries of God's grace are so profound that we will spend eternity investigating its wonders, and yet it's so simple that a child of three can say, Jesus loves me and I love him. And here in verse 31, have a look at verse 31. Here is the message in all its simplicity, in all its profundity. The jailer says, "What must I do to be saved?" And the apostle replies, "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved." The Lord, the King, Jesus, Yeshua, the God who saves, Christ, Christos, the Christ, the Anointed One, Jesus Christ, God's perfect Son, in eternity past, understanding that his world would fall into sin, becoming a volunteer and saying to his Father, "I will go into the world and I will suffer and die to take the punishment of their sin. I will receive hell on the cross so that they might escape hell. I will receive their judgment so that they might escape judgment. I will do all that and return to heaven so that a number that no one can count for greatness will return to heaven with me." And all you need to do to receive an eternity of everlasting joy is trust yourself to Jesus Christ. It's the simplest thing in the universe, but one of the most challenging. Because when you trust yourself to Jesus Christ, you say, "He from now on is my Lord. I am no longer going to be the king of my life. Someone else is going to be my king." And there may be someone here this morning who knows that that's got to happen, but you're scared. Because you know that becoming a Christian isn't just taking on an extra hobby, like whatever you do when you sign up in Freshers Week. You fresh sign up for mountain climbing, skydiving, deep sea diving, and Christianity. No, it's not that. It's the handing over of the whole of your life and all of your future to the Son of God to become your king. A man heard that message in the middle of an earthquake and his sword was at his chest, and in that moment he had enough faith to save him. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. And that's what you've got to do. And that's what I invite you to do this morning. That's what I encourage you to do. Because God's grace is simple-minded. You couldn't have a more profound and a simpler message than this. And then lastly, finally, and then I can let you go, God's grace is big-hearted. God's grace is big-hearted. It's a bit like broad-minded, but I'm putting it in so I can say the first point twice. God's grace is big-hearted. Professional woman, slave girl, jailer, all receive the blessing of God's life-changing grace here for this life, and then the promise of eternal life in a new creation. Why? Because God loved them with an everlasting love. God demonstrated his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. That's why they became Christians, because of a heart that's big enough to love the entire world and overflows with love for sinful people. How does this love reach me? Through someone speaking the gospel to me. A word which explains the salvation of God. One of the greatest gifts of God's grace is that you get an opportunity to hear the good news that Jesus loves you and died for you and ever lives to welcome you into the kingdom of God. No doubt there are many lovely things that you enjoy. The hope that Nottingham Forest will once again be in the Premiership. Well, maybe not. If you're wondering where I am from, by the way, somebody earlier thought I was from Scotland. I'm not from Scotland. I'm not from Northern Ireland either. I think Louise was probably Northern Irish. She sounds a bit that way to me. I'm from Manchester, the greatest city on earth, bar Jerusalem. But even Mancunians can be received by God, who is grace. You know, when I was a young boy, I lived to play football. Football was my passion. It was my God. Looking at me now, I can see you thinking, how could he, with a body like that, possibly ever have been any good at football? I played morning, noon, and night at school. I wore out a pair of shoes every month. I was so bad wearing out shoes that my mother actually on one occasion sent me to school in clogs, which were pointed and had a metal tip. That wasn't very good for the ball. And I had no time for God. I was only interested in three things: football, girls, and money. And I couldn't get girls, so I settled for football and a job. And then a lad who was in the boys' brigade, a uniformed organization, a bit like the scouts, he said, "Will you come to the boys' brigade and play football for us?" "Sure," I said. So I ended up playing for a school team in the morning and the boys' brigade on Saturday afternoon. And I spent the whole of Saturday evening with my legs cramping. But it was a rule in the boys' brigade that you couldn't play on Saturday unless you'd been at the Bible class the previous Sunday. I found myself back in church after a few years in Sunday school as a little boy. And then I was asked to go on a boys' brigade weekend. Oh boy, I was 17. Were we going to have a good time doing all sorts of things that boys do when they're away from home? I didn't know it was a Christian weekend. Nobody told me that. Even though the title on my pamphlet was, "For Me to Live is Christ." Notice that. There were 120 teenage boys, 17 and 18 years of old, non-commissioned officers, in this room in Lancashire. I kept sitting in a different place. Every session there was, I kept sitting in a different place because this preacher kept talking to me. And I thought my boys' brigade captain's written to him about me. And I kept moving. But you see, it was a sure-footed, big-hearted God got me to Capenray Hall. And on the Sunday afternoon, I didn't know. I knew that I was a sinner. I knew that I needed Jesus. I went into the little chapel there and I said, God, if you're there, I'll give you a chance if you'll give me a chance. I prayed more theological prayers in my time, but I came to Christ because I love football. And because a friend invited me to join the boys' brigade. God is so sure-footed and he's so big-hearted. As a youth, I could not speak for more than a couple of sentences without filthy language pouring out of my mouth constantly. And not only did I blaspheme the fair name of the Lord Jesus, I added four-letter swear words to his name. I was so careless and indifferent about the Savior. It reminds me of another young man called John Newton. He heard his gospel from his mother's lips, and she died when he was 7 years of age. His father was a seagoing captain in days when sailors were a hard-bitten lot. A young lad found himself on board ship. At a very early age, he learned to blaspheme and curse. He learned to hate God with a passion. He was very bright, and he had a grasp of ideas, and he taught other men to hate God as well. He was an atheistic, evangelistic atheist. He was such an arrogant troublemaker that on one occasion, when two ships passed each other on the high seas, the captain of Newton's ship swapped him for a sailor from any other ship. Eventually, in Sierra Leone, he became the white slave of the black mistress of a slave trader. She treated him like a dog. He was rooting around in the soil for bits of food to eat. He was so desperate. His life was a disgraceful mess, and he was only 21 years of age. And then one of his father's friends saw his plight, rescued him from slavery. There he was on the high seas again. A massive storm hit the ship, and he was convinced that he was about to die, like the jailer in Acts chapter 16. And there on the high seas, he called out to the God he hated, called out to him in desperation, "Save me. Not only save me physically, but save me eternally." And he was saved, and the ship was spared. And he came back and landed on the coast of Ireland, became eventually a Church of England minister, a gospel preacher. He became a campaigner against the slave trade. And one of his most famous hymns is "Amazing Grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me." Grace of God that saves professional middle-class businesswomen, saves demon-possessed fortune tellers, saves worldly prison warders, saves me and can save you. So if you've come this morning and you're nervous about this Christian thing, and that Geordie friend has brought you, maybe this is the morning. Maybe you've come all the way from China or Africa for God to bring you to Christ in England. Why don't you trust the Lord Jesus this morning? Don't have to wait till tomorrow. Don't have to wait till you feel better about it. You can reach out and take hold of Jesus in prayer this very morning. I'd love you to do that.